And I know that the bulletin says Revelation chapter 2, and that was my plan at the beginning of last week. And as we went through the week, God kept pushing me towards 1 Corinthians 11. We're observing the Lord's Supper this evening, and I want to take some time to study through this passage as we prepare this evening to observe the Lord's Supper. I believe that it's important to be reminded of some things that God shows us here in this passage. Typically, we deal with verses 23 down through verse number 31. I want to back it up and begin in verse 17 this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, beginning in verse number 17. Notice the Bible says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." In verse 17 and verse 22, you see repeated that phrase, "I praise you not." The Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that is a carnal church. In fact, we find that he mentions in verse number 18 that when they come together that he heard that there were divisions. He says, "I partly believe it." Of course, the Apostle Paul had been given a report about the things that were taking place in the church in Corinth. And if you were to go all the way back to the beginning of the book, you find that he begins to call them out for those things beginning in verse 10 of chapter number 1. In verse number 11, he says that there are contentions among you. And Paul was aware of the contentions and the divisions, and he was aware of the fact that they were carnal. Remember, it's to this church that the Apostle Paul says that "I have many things to write to you, but I can't write them to you because you're carnal. You can't receive them. You're not able to receive what I have to give you." And so Paul, with regard to the instruction that we've so often referred to in this portion of Scripture as the instruction for the Lord's Supper, he begins with a very strong correction to the church and tells them, "I praise you not." They were not doing, they were not observing the Lord's Supper in the manner in which they ought to be observing the Lord's Supper. So then Paul begins to give them the instruction in verse number 23. Of course, for us, the passage that guides us into the how, if you will, that we observe the Lord's Supper. And he says this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." We find that it begins to provide the instruction for us. And as we look at this instruction that is here, we find that it's the most detailed instruction with regard to this ordinance for the local church. And we understand that this, as we'd refer to it as maybe a memorial, the Lord's Supper, that it is one of two ordinances that's given to the New Testament church. This ordinance has a specific purpose, just as baptism has a specific purpose. And we understand that just as so many other things have been taken out of context, so also has the biblical teaching of the Lord's Supper been taken out of context and misunderstood. It's been taught inappropriately. And so it's important that we understand the purpose, but that we do not misunderstand what God is giving to us with regard to the Lord's Supper. We must guard against the Lord's Supper becoming simply a religious activity. We must guard against it just becoming a religious activity. You ever hear of the term rote religion? I mean, just the going through the steps, if you will, and just kind of on autopilot. How many of you know your ABCs? Right? How many of you would, we probably, if we're going to recite the ABCs tonight, probably almost all of us would recite it the same way, with the same tune, because how we learned it. It's rote. It's rote learning. It's what it is. But we don't want to have rote religion. Right? We don't just, it's not just a religious exercise. It's not just some religious exercise that we observe the Lord's Supper on the whatever day or whatever it might be. No, this is a sacred time for the local church. And it's so important and it's so vital that we understand the instruction that God has given. Furthermore, we must understand that the elements of the Lord's Supper do not have the power within them to save anyone. They do not have the power within them to give anyone a certain extra special blessing. These elements are elements that are representative of what or who the Lord Jesus Christ is, His body that was broken for us, His blood that was shed for us. But these elements, the cracker, the unleavened bread, and the juice, the unfermented grape juice, those elements are never going to change into something other than what they are. They were put here. Holly prepared for the Lord's Supper this afternoon, and she put those elements here, and those elements are always going to be what they were when she put them there. But they're a picture. They're a memorial. They're helping us to remember what Christ did. And so we find that as we go through the text in verse number 24, the Bible says, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. If I would think tonight of the Lord's Supper and the elements being a memorial and a picture, first we must remember. You know, as human beings, we're prone to forget. I mean, I don't think any of us would come in here this evening and forget that Jesus died for us. But sometimes we don't remember with the same depth of appreciation that we ought to remember. We don't have the same level of remembrance every day of our lives with regard to what Christ did. And I made this statement a number of months ago with regard to our loving the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. And I said that if we'd take the time to read the last couple of chapters of each of the gospel records, that it'd go a long way in impacting our lives and giving us a greater level of gratitude for what Christ did for us. For us. What does it do? It reminds us. Notice the price that was paid for my sin and for your sin, the brutal death that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross of Calvary. He said, this is, as he talks about the bread, he said, this is my body, notice, which is broken for you. We know that no bones were broken. By the way, that's a fulfillment of prophecy, that not a bone would be broken. But when we begin to think about all that the Lord suffered on the cross and how His flesh was literally torn away and ripped away and all that took place, and He says that it was for you, it was for me. We sing that song oftentimes. It's a song that we'll sing around the resurrection Easter season of, it was for me. What a great reminder. It was for me. He says, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Notice when he speaks about the cup representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinless blood, the blood that needed to be shed for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible plainly tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. We understand that all of the Old Testament, just pictures that God gave us, we can go back to Cain and Abel, and we can understand the importance of the blood, and we can understand the pattern that was set forth of an offering. You can go even before Cain and Abel, and you can go to the garden, and after the sin and entered into the world, and after the Lord there pronounces the judgment, and they were clothed in leaves, right? They made themselves coverings of leaves, and it was not sufficient. And what had to happen? Well, an animal had to lose its life, and blood had to be shed so that God could provide for Adam and Eve a covering of skin. We see throughout the Old Testament, you're reminded of the Passover and the blood that had to be applied. The blood, the blood, the blood. the brazen altar. I mean, every time that you would visit the tabernacle, every time that you would go to the temple, the nation of Israel would be confronted upon immediately entering into the tabernacle and then later the temple with the brazen altar where sacrifice was made, that blood was required. And Jesus shed his precious blood for us so that we could have eternal life. It says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. We find that the Lord wants us to remember. Not only does he want us to remember, but he wants us to expect his soon return. The Bible says, for as often in verse 26, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Obviously, we understand that Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb and he rose, conquering sin, death, and the grave. We spoke about that a little bit this morning. And we find that he's coming again, and what a wonderful truth that is. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we show the Lord's death till he come. We're reminded of what Christ did for us personally on that cruel cross, but we're reminded and we have that expectancy that Christ is going to come again. And oh, what wonderful truth that is. We see that God provides this instruction. And then as we move further into the text, we come to the portion that I really want to focus our time on this evening. In verses 27 through verse number 31, the Bible says this, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." As we look at this portion of Scripture, and really the title for the message this evening is "Let a Man Examine Himself" from verse 28, we find in verse 27 and then again in verse number 29 that God uses this word unworthily. And it's a word that is so important for us to understand, and the reality is that in of ourselves, none of us are worthy. The reality is that none of us on our own merit, on our own worth, can even come close to the throne room of God. Amen? But I'm reminded of the wonderful truth that God gives us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And now as I approach the throne of God, as I enter into the presence of God, I'm doing it not on my merit, not by my worth, but because I have been saved by the grace of God. And I have been clothed in his righteousness. It's not mine own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed upon me. And so when we understand that truth, we must acknowledge that now as Paul is writing to this church at Corinth and he speaks about this subject of being unworthy and eating and drinking unworthily, I believe that what Paul is dealing with and what God wants us to focus on this evening as we look at this truth and as we examine ourselves and prepare ourselves for observing and partaking of the Lord's Supper, that it is important that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives. It is unconfessed sin in the life of a believer that would lead the believer to being in a place of verse 27 and verse 29 of being unworthy to partake. Now, I've said this for many years, and it's worth repeating again this evening. The idea, as we come to this portion of Scripture, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper this evening, is not that I would sit in a pew, that I would examine myself and say, yep, I have unconfessed sin in my life, and so therefore I'm going to let the plate pass me by. The idea is not to be aware of the unworthiness and to stay in that state. The idea of examination is for the Holy Spirit of God to expose and reveal sin in my life, that I would then confess that sin and have the promise that God gave of forgiveness. It'd be crazy to have known sin in the life of a believer and do nothing about it. In fact, it says, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. And we'll look at that verse here in the book of Proverbs as we go through the message this evening. But as we begin to think about this idea and understanding that as believers we must determine to deal with sin biblically, sin hinders my fellowship with my Savior. Sin will hinder your fellowship with your Savior. Sin will rob you of the joy that you can have in Christ. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. See, David didn't have to get saved again. David just had to get right with God. And David lost the joy of his salvation because of his sin. And by the way, David did not immediately confess his sin, did he? He did just about everything a man could do to cover his sin. And it wasn't until Nathan, the prophet of God, having the message from God, stood and said, thou art the man, that David confesses his sin. And I'm thankful that God forgave him. What a great pattern for us this evening to understand the truth that our God is ready to pardon and ready to forgive. In this very book of 1 Corinthians, as we would find that even prior to getting to the passage that is before us this evening with regard to observing the Lord's Supper and the instruction that the church needed to have and the importance of self-examination and the importance of eating and drinking worthily, we find that the Apostle Paul dealt with the subject of sin. Look back, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Someone said this, it's recorded a number of years ago, that a member of a church said to the pastor, after the pastor had preached on sin, said, listen, sin in the life of a believer is different than sin in the life of a lost person. And the pastor said, yes, it's worse. It's worse. What a perspective. What a proper perspective. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Then notice verse 19 and 20. They're familiar verses of Scripture, but worth reading this evening. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In the 10th chapter of this book of 1 Corinthians, we find that the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse number 5, begins to share with the people there in Corinth about some Old Testament examples. And we find that he says of these, beginning in verse number 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Notice in verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, I just want to pause here just for a moment, because when we go through this list, we can start out and talk about the examples in verse number 6, and we can come to verse 7 and say, okay, good, I pass. I'm not guilty of idolatry. I don't have any idols. Now, be careful, because an idol is anything that we put before God. 1 John ends by saying, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Not everything that was an idol for the children of Israel, when you think about these little images and so on and so forth. And sometimes that's what comes to our mind when we think of an idol, but an idol can be anything that's before God. That in all things, according to Colossians 1, he, Christ, who is the head of the church, must have the preeminence. What the Bible teaches us. And so we come to this one of idolatry, and if we're not careful, we cannot understand exactly what that is. We say, okay, I'm not guilty of idolatry. We come to verse number 7 and 8, and we say, okay, I've not committed fornication. I've not tempted Christ. But you come to verse number 10, neither murmur ye. You know what murmuring is? It's complaining. If you somehow made it through verse 7, 8, and 9 and said, I'm not guilty of any of those, you come to verse number 10, I'm pretty sure every single person is guilty of complaining. I said this to someone this morning. I don't know how many of you, when you talk to people about their salvation, You should have an opportunity to share the gospel. I often will say, as I said to this man yesterday, I said, listen, the Bible says that all have sinned. Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? And he didn't say this yesterday, but many times over the years, people have said something like this to me: I've never murdered anybody. And I'm like, man, that's good. I'm glad. Amen? And sometimes as Christians, we almost take that same approach. Well, I'm not really that bad because I'm not like killing people. I'm not doing X, Y, and Z. But the reality is that if you go back to the Old Testament and you read about the situation with the fiery serpents, the Bible says that the people complained and the Lord heard it. And he was displeased. You know, when we complain, you know what they complained about? Manna. Did they not? They loathed it, the Bible says. They hated this manna. They despised it. But that was the provision of God. Let me say it this way. That was the miraculous provision of God. And sometimes we complain, and we must understand that our complaining displeases the Lord. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Is that not what the Scriptures teach us? In everything, give thanks. Now, in verse number 11, it says, all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I'm thankful that our God is faithful, and I'm thankful that he provides a way to escape. And we can look at the Scriptures, and we can look at examples, and we can find that if you were to make a comparison between two Old Testament characters, one of Joseph and one of David, that Joseph looked for that escape route, that Joseph looked to get away from the temptation, that when Potiphar's wife, day by day, and finally came and kind of cornered him and had he left his coat. He retained his character, his integrity. He was lied about. He suffered, falsely accused. But before God, he was clean. Amen? Amen. David, on the other hand, when he inquired about Bathsheba, he was told who she was, a man's wife. But he said, bring her to me anyway. God provided a way of escape, but God doesn't make us escape. God will provide the way to escape. He is faithful. The Bible says it right here. God is faithful. God will provide the way to escape. But you know what happens? Sometimes our flesh desires more the activity than it does the fleeing. Your flesh is strong. Your flesh is powerful. Your flesh has an appetite, a desire. And we find that God is faithful. We need to look for that escape route. I think it was Patch the Pirate that put this song out years ago, put on your running shoes. I mean, you just got to run. He says, flee fornication. Listen, there's sometimes you can find yourself in a position you just need to get out. Amen? You just need to get out. Notice with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and this is really the statement that I made a moment ago, where sometimes Christians, and we think about, well, I'm not really doing, and we have in our minds this list of the really bad sins. And we think, well, like, if we were doing these things, then that would really be a problem, and my fellowship would be hindered, and I would... But I want you to understand that as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, that God's teaching us about this putting off and putting on principle that we find here and also in the book of Colossians. And you begin reading in verse number 21, it says, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so he gives this principle in verse 21 through 24 of putting off and putting on, and then he's going to illustrate, he's going to give examples and application for what this looks like. And I want you to understand that within the next several verses, he does not say stop killing people. But he does say stop lying, stop stealing, stop being angry, stop speaking. Look at it with me, verse 25, wherefore putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, if we are members one of another. It's really sad to me how in our nation today, there's a large percentage of people that are just, they've come to the place, they're just okay with not understanding that people are not honest. They've just accepted it. You can read studies and statistics where they've just simply accepted the fact that people do not speak truth. That's just sad to me. How many of you have heard somebody say, maybe your parents said or you said it to your children, honesty is the best policy. You ever hear somebody say that or you said those words? We could take it a step further and say it's the only policy. I've told our children as they're growing up, listen, tell me the truth. You might get in trouble for telling me the truth, but you're going to get in more trouble if you lie to me about it and then I find out. Amen? How many of you like being lied to? Come on, anybody? No, we don't like being lied to. So he says that we're to speak the truth. Stop lying. That's the first thing that he talks about on the put off and put on. The first thing. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We could park there for a little while, but our speech. You know, we can do more damage with our tongue than you could even imagine. What does James say? It's a little member that kindleth a great fire. Out of the same mouth should not proceed blessing and cursing. I mean, it ought not be. And we find that here he's talking about the importance of our words, not only the removing certain things out of our vocabulary and certain things that we would not speak about, but he says that we're to speak that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You can take out all the foul language and still speak ugly. You can, but you ought not. Minister grace. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away. Notice from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What a passage of Scripture that teaches about the sanctification of the believer, the putting off and putting on, the importance of living a life that is pleasing in the sight of God. As you continue into the fifth chapter, notice it says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Eventually, you come to verse 10, and it says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. God's serious about his people being holy. We see it repeated from the Old Testament into the New Testament, be holy, for I am holy. He says in Peter, in all manner of conversation. In every area of our lives, there's not a sacred part of us and a secular part of us. If we're saved by the grace of God, everything is sacred. It's to be holy. Amen? It's to be holy. Psalm 19, if you will, we'll look at a couple of Old Testament passages and we'll wrap up here in just a few moments. But Psalm 19, it's a familiar psalm that begins speaking about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and it right in the middle there talking about the law of the Lord is perfect. And I mean, what a great psalm. We come to verses 12 through 14 as the psalm concludes, and we find important truth for us pertaining to the thought, the message this evening. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Verse 12 talks about secret faults. Verse 13, presumptuous sins, and ends with the great transgression. It's interesting as you begin to look at verses 12 and 13, and you see how the Bible says about these presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Listen, sin will lead you into bondage. But here's the reality is that we, if we're saved this evening, that we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. I mean, Romans chapter 6 clearly teaches that sin no longer has dominion over us. But when we go back, we become entangled again with what we had been delivered from. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse number 1 talks about laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And here in Psalm 19 it says that it would have dominion over me. Some have categorized verses 12 and 13 of sins of omission and sins of commission. The reality is that there were examples in the law, as you would study through the Levitical law, that there were sins of omission and sins of commission, things of not doing something that they just didn't know they were supposed to do, or they had been ignorant of something, or sins that they knew they were committing something that was contrary to the law and to the teaching. And the reality is that for us this evening, that we come to this place and we have the whole canon of Scripture, and we understand that we're to live lives that are holy, that are clean, that are pure, that we say, God, help me here as we look at this text to cleanse me from secret faults, to keep me from presumptuous sins. That pride, you know, pride is destructive. Pride is so destructive. Secret faults, again, many have mentioned that as being sins of omission, but I want you to consider with me this evening as we could seek to try to make some level of application and take that phrase of secret faults and begin to apply it in a life today. You know, there are times in which people think, oh, it's in secret, nobody knows about it. But God does. And you know what the secret sin does in the life of a believer? It hinders their fellowship and robs them of their joy. They might be able to hide it from every other believer that they know for a time. Eventually, it will start being evident in their life, like something's not right. Can only play the game for so long. David thought he hid his sin. He thought it was a secret. God knew. Achan thought he got away with it. We're going to have another battle. We're going to get some spoil, and I can bring those things out, and everyone's going to be fine. But God knew. Rachel thought she could take those idols, those images, and hide them in the camel's furniture in the tent and sit upon it. But God all along knew all about it. We can't hide anything from God. Nothing. Can we hide from God? Notice verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. See, the reality is that God hears all of my words. God knows all of my thoughts. God hears all of your words and He knows all of your thoughts. You read the Gospels, and many times the people were not saying anything verbally that Jesus could hear, but He knew their thoughts. Why reason ye amongst yourselves? How does He know what we're thinking? Because He knows everything about us. And the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. When I understand that He hears everything, He knows everything, it will have a great impact on how I live my life. Learning to live in the presence of God is what I call it. That's what Joseph did. You read in the book of Genesis in chapter 37, and you read and you understand the situation that's unfolding, and you read and you understand the situation that's unfolding, and you find there that Joseph, Mrs. Potiphar, she thought it was the perfect opportunity, but Joseph said, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? He was in Egypt. His dad wasn't there. I don't think it would have mattered if his brothers were there, but I think it would have mattered if his dad was there, maybe from a human perspective, but nobody was there humanly. God was very present. And so we learn to live in the presence of God. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, a familiar passage. In fact, I preached from this just a few weeks ago in Psalm 119, and I'll just read it and we'll move on. In verse 9, the Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I wonder this evening, what happens when we sin? I mean, how does it affect you? Does it bother you? Do you acknowledge that it hinders your fellowship and robs you of your joy? Or we just kind of carry on through life and like, well, everyone else is doing it. I mean, it's just kind of, it's not as bad as what some people are doing. That's never been the litmus test. That's never been the approach that God gives us in His Word. I'm deeply concerned about my fellowship with my God, because in His presence is fullness of joy. And I recognize, as D.L. Moody said, that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I've learned it to be the case. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, I told you that we'd get to this verse of Scripture as we'd conclude this evening. I want you to read it with me tonight. I want you to actually turn there and look at it. In Proverbs 28, I have the entire verse underlined in my Bible. Some of you mark your Bible, some of you don't, and that's a personal decision. But the Bible says, he that covereth his sins, what does your Bible say? What are the next three words? Shall not prosper. Now, we like the word shall, don't we? I mean, in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We like that, don't we? Here it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. It's a truth of God's word that is not going to be nullified or voided. You say, well, I got away with it for a little while. You're not going to prosper. It's Bible truth. You're not going to prosper. But I want you to see the verse continues and says, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. Which side of the equation would you rather be on? I mean, honestly, tonight it's a simple question. I mean, it's a no-brainer, right? I mean, as you look at the verse of Scripture, any individual would say, well, obviously, I want to be the one that confesses and forsakes and I'm going to receive mercy. I don't want to be in the side of the equation that I'm covering and not prospering. But the reality is the human tendency is so frequent that we try to cover. God knows about it. You're not covering it from God. You're not hiding it from God. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, they knew that they were naked. They sewed those fig leaves. And what do? They tried to hide from God. But you understand that God knew exactly where they were. God knew exactly where they were. The New Testament truth of 1 John 1 and verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful promise of God's word? And yet so often, God's people are guilty of covering and hiding, thinking it's not really that bad. It's not really that big of a deal. I'm not doing X, Y, and Z. Remember what Ephesians 4 dealt with. Remember what we see about complaining. God was not pleased. I mean, surely God's not pleased with someone that murders, but He's not pleased with someone that complains either. And this evening, we must have this reset, if you will, in our minds with regard to sin. And we must come to the place this evening as we look at this passage and let a man examine himself. And Lord, search me and know me and show me if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me into the way everlasting. And we'd come to that place where we say, listen, there's no unconfessed sin in my life. You're never going to reach a place of sinless perfection. There were preachers of yesteryear that taught it. I believe that it's wholly inaccurate from what you read in God's Word. For God says in 1 John very plainly that if we say that we have no sin, that the truth is not in us, that we make Him a liar. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we understand we're not going to ever become sinless, but the reality is that we should be sinning less and less as we walk closer and closer with God. And we should have, and I'll use this term, and I don't mean to use it inappropriately, but we should have a short sin account with God. What do I mean by that? Well, the Holy Spirit, we should be walking in such communion with God, abiding with Him, that when we sin, the Holy Spirit of God convicts us, and we immediately confess that and forsake that and get that right and have that forgiveness and have that restoration, that restored fellowship and that joy. See, this evening, this table that is before us is a wonderful, wonderful table. The Lord's Supper reminds us of what Jesus did for us so that we could be saved. It reminds us that Jesus is coming again. But it reminds us the importance of living holy lives. Let a man examine himself. For the invitation this evening, it'll be the time of examination. Oftentimes I preach a different message on the evenings of doing the Lord's Supper, and then we come and look at this and we'll have a time of examination. But for this evening, it'll be our invitation that will serve as our time of examination. And I want to encourage you this evening to let God have His way. If there's some unconfessed sin in your life, run to Jesus. He's gracious and He's merciful. He's promised to forgive. He's a God who's ready to pardon and ready to forgive. And I'm so grateful for that this evening. And after we have our invitation, we'll prepare for distribution of these elements and observe the Lord's Supper this evening. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your Word, the truth that's contained therein. And I pray that in these moments of invitation that You'd help us, Lord, to do business with You. Lord, I pray that You'd have Your will and way. Lord, thank You that You're a gracious God, that You're rich in mercy. Thank You that You're ready to pardon and ready to forgive. In these moments of invitation, I pray that you'd have your will and way. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray.